Okay, if we can all stand for the reading of his word. This is 1 Samuel 15. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted that Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have done. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them to Laham to 100,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen, of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Saul was angry, and Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Saul said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ear and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop, I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go devote to the destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' When then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord, your God, in Gilgal." And Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Sorry. For rebellion has the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to the neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Then he said, "I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul, and Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. And Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. May God bless the reading of his word.
I'll be seated. The elders always love when I preach out of the Old Testament and give them passages like that. It's a lot of fun to read through that. Well, let's pray before we go any further this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for this passage. It's not an easy one, but it is your word, and it is true, and it's more than that. It's what we need to hear this morning. So I pray that as we approach your word, that you would let us approach it personally, knowing that it is your word to us. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're kind of continuing our introduction to a new sermon series we're going to be in throughout the entire spring. It's a sermon series entitled Rise, and we're looking at the rise of King David. But before we get to David, we had to lay some groundwork. Last week we looked at the fact that the people desired a king out of sinful intentions. They didn't want God to rule over them, they wanted a king. And yet we also saw that God gave them hope that this king that they wanted would one day lead them to God, would one day point them to God. However, today we see that this first king that God provides for the people, a king named Saul, isn't going to point the people to God. He's going to point the people actually to their own hearts and the problems within their own hearts. And that's what we're going to look at today. You see, one of the people of God's biggest problems is how they view their relationship with God. And so I have to ask this morning, have you ever been in a relationship where you felt like somebody else took advantage of you, where you felt like somebody else used you in a relationship? It's one of the worst things that could possibly ever happen. It can happen when another person pursues a relationship with you. Maybe they're pursuing an association with you, maybe a business association, or contact with you, and they're doing it for the purpose of getting some sort of benefit from the relationship. They're not doing it with good intentions. It happens a lot in business transactions and contracts where somebody's taken advantage of through tricky wording or something of that sort. It happens in friendships. It happens in romantic relationships. Any place a relationship is possible, it's possible for somebody to take advantage of the other person. And if this has happened to you, it's hard to decide what's worse when it happens. The fact that you've been tricked, the fact that something's been taken from you, maybe monetarily, maybe just your dignity or your honor, the fact that you've been betrayed, or the fact of the matter is that it's not just hard if it happens to you, it's hard if it happens to somebody that you care about. So this morning what I want us to do is, if that's happened to you or somebody you care about, I want you to imagine that situation. I want you to imagine that situation and the person involved in doing that. And I want you to imagine that anger you feel, maybe the disgust over the situation, the frustration. I want you to kind of bottle that all up, and I want you to pause for a second. And I want us to realize, as hard as it is, as we go to this passage in 1 Samuel 15, that the person who's doing that in this passage is us, that we're the ones using God in this passage, that the people of God use God, that we take advantage of God, that we get into a relationship with God for what he can give us, not because of who he is. It's a problem that the people of God have always faced throughout the entire Bible. We use God for our own purposes. We take advantage of him. I know I'm doing it when I find myself praying for him when I really need him a lot more than I pray to him when things are good, than when life is going well. You know you're doing this to God when you're obeying him out in public, or you're obeying him when it's easy, but then when you're in private or when it's hard, you're disobeying him. You know you're using God if you justify getting what you want with Scripture, right? There's something you really want, so you find a Scripture to support that so you can back up what you want. You know you're using God when you criticize others and use Scripture to justify it. You know you're using God when somebody criticizes you and you ask them to just give you grace because you don't want to deal with the fact that maybe there's something you have to change. You know you're using God when you ask for his blessing and then go your own way. You know you're using God when you're angry at him simply for just not giving you what you want. It's a hard truth. It's not a fun truth. But as we read this passage, this is what the passage tells us that the people of God are prone to. And yet it tells us something else, something that shows us that that's a problem. Our passage this morning tells us that the people of God belong to God. God doesn't belong to us. He doesn't exist to be used as a means for our purposes. Rather, we belong to him. He's a person. He's not a method. He's not a means. He's an actual person. And he's a person who saved and purchased us, a person who adopted us. Saul is reminded of this at the beginning of the passage. He's told, look, you were made king by God. You were called by him. You were anointed by him. You were appointed by him. Saul's reminded that he belongs to God. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says it really well. It says, you were bought with a price, so glorify God with your bodies. We belong to God. He doesn't belong to us. And so this morning, what we're going to do is look at this temptation that we have to use God. And we're going to look at what does God call us to do in place of that? If the opposite of using God is respecting God or honoring God, how do we go about respecting God? How do we go about honoring God when we find that we've been doing this? And this morning, that's exactly what we're going to look at. And we're going to find that our story this morning, as difficult of a story as it is, gives us three clear ways for how to honor God, how to respect him and not use him in our relationship with him. The first thing that we see as we study this passage is that we need to seek God's approval in everything. That we need to, as people, be people who are seeking his approval. That's one of the best ways not to use God. And so we might ask, what does this look like? And the answer is pretty simple. If you want to know what God approves of, if you want to know what God is pleased with, God is pleased with obedience. God approves of obedience. It sounds really obvious, but we don't want to miss that. In fact, Saul in this story is given a very simple command. God simply tells Saul, just obey me. Just obey me. We see it in verses 1 through 3. Let's read what he's told to obey God in. Starting in verse 1, it says, and Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now listen to the words of the Lord. And then jumping down to verse 3, go and strike Amalek and devour to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Now, 90% of you in the room right now aren't going to hear anything else until I explain how it's okay for somebody who's serving God to wipe out an entire nation, including their cattle, including their children, and all of that. And we are going to get to that. I promise we are going to get to that in about 5 or 6 minutes. But before we get to that, before we can understand why that's okay for God to say that, we've got to understand why it's important for Saul to obey. So I promise we're going to get there. But for now, know that this is what Saul is called to do. The key word here is listen. In the Hebrew, it's used 8 times in this passage. But because the English doesn't translate that way, you won't find it 8 times. You might find it 5 or 6, depending on your translation. But the point is, the key word in the entire passage is listen. And the implication of listen is obey. Listen and obey God. So you want to know how not to use God. It's really simple. Just do what he says. Samuel gives Saul some insight later in verse 22 about the importance of obedience. He says this, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. This is one of the most important verses in the entire Old Testament. In fact, this verse summarizes one of the main messages God has for the people of God in the entire Bible. What God's saying here is this: look, I don't want simply your outward obedience. I don't want you to do a bunch of religious things to make me happy. I want you. I want you to follow me. I don't want you to put on the show to look like you're a really religious person. What I want is your heart. I want you to follow me. He's not saying that sacrifices are bad. They had their place in ancient Israel. But what he's saying is you can't replace these outward religious acts with true obedience to God. So what God's saying is really simple. It's not complicated. He's saying, Saul, do what I've asked you to do. Well, Saul finds some way to do the exact opposite. And we're reminded that while God approves of obedience, one of the things he disapproves of is people-pleasing. God cannot stand people-pleasing. And we see this, to make the long story short, here's what Saul does. He disobeys. God says, wipe out this entire nation, and here's what Saul does. He wipes out everything except for their king and the best of their animals. Now, if Saul was concerned like we are why this could be an okay thing to do, he would have spared the children, but Saul doesn't. So Saul's concern here in disobedience isn't our concern. Saul has spared their king and the best of their cattle. And so we ask the question, why did he do this? His job as covenant king was really simple. Do exactly what God says. Other kings in other countries got to do whatever they wanted, but the king of Israel had to do what God said, and he doesn't do that, so why? Well, after a bunch of excuses, we finally get to the heart of the matter in verse 24. Here's why Saul did not disobey. Verse 24. He says, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words. Here's the key. Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Saul did not obey because he feared the people. In fact, three times before this, when Samuel says, why didn't you do this? He blamed the people three times before this. The problem here is that he's supposed to fear God, but he's afraid of the people. He's supposed to listen to God, but he listens to the people. He's supposed to honor God, but he honors the people. He respects the people more than he respects God. You see, earlier in our story, it tells us that after this military victory, he builds a monument to himself, not to God, to himself. Why do you build a monument to yourself? It makes you look good in front of other people. Why didn't he kill the king? Well, he's keeping this king as a trophy. You know, it makes you look like a pretty powerful king if somebody comes to visit and you say, hey, do you want to meet all the kings who I've conquered? And he brings them out one by one and shows them, look, I conquered this king and this king and this king. He's doing all of this to look good before the people. In fact, Saul eventually at the end says that he's repenting, but the one thing he asks of Samuel is that Samuel will come with him before the people and honor him. You see, the whole time what Saul wants is to look good in front of other people. It's not to please God. He's trying to buy God off. He's trying to do a couple things that look religious, but the whole time he's using God. He's trying to buy him off. This reminds me of a story I heard of a couple that was struggling in their marriage. They were in their later years, and their marriage had lost all of the joy that's supposed to be there. It had lost the respect. The marriage was really in trouble, and so the wife finally said to the husband, look, we need to go get counseling or it's over. That's it. We've got to go get counseling. Well, the husband wasn't too excited about that, so he went to a coworker and asked for advice, and this is the actual advice he got from the coworker. The coworker said, look, you got three options here. If you tell her no, that you're not going to do the counseling, she'll leave you, and you'll lose half of all your money. You don't want to do that. So he said, here's your second option. You can go do the counseling. But if you do that, you're going to have to change, and I'm guessing you don't want to do that either. So here's your third option. Go to the store, go to the nicest jewelry store you can find, buy the biggest piece of jewelry, the most diamonds, the most gold, and that'll buy you at least a year or two of peace in your house. Now, can we all agree that's horrible advice? And can we all agree that that would probably never work in any situation? But the fact of the matter is that story shows us that's what Saul's trying to do. He's trying to buy off God. He's not going to reject God. He's not going to outright say, I don't want to follow God. That's too costly. But he's also not going to do the hard work of doing what it takes to be a follower of God. He's not going to change. So he's trying to buy off God. He's trying to do certain things to make God happy without actually serving him. You see, what we see in our story today is that God won't be bought off. We can't just do these religious actions to make God happy without giving him ourselves. You see, when we don't obey God, maybe you've lied about something to cover up sin. Maybe you've lost your temper with your family. Maybe you've done something you shouldn't. When that happens, I think we're all tempted to do religious things to make God happy. We're tempted to read our Bible more that week because we know we messed up, or make sure we get to church that week because we know we messed up, or maybe put a little more money in our tithe to make God happy. But what God says is that you can't buy him off. You can't replace true repentance with these outward religious acts. Repentance in the Bible is this picture of somebody turning away and walking the opposite direction. You can't turn and walk away the opposite direction just by buying God off. We are saved by grace as the people of God, and it's true that none of us can perfectly repent. But the thought that some Christian would not turn away from something and try to buy off God is the picture of a Christian who's saying to Jesus, I don't need your forgiveness. I don't need your blood on the cross. God's reminding us that we have to seek his approval, not others. And he won't be bought off. He wants all of us. But it's more than just seeking God's approval. God tells us that he doesn't just want us to seek his approval. He wants us to seek his glory. He doesn't want us to say, am I making God happy? He's wanting us to say, how can I make God look great? How can I make God look great in my life? How can I show people that God is great in my life? And this is because God's glory is the greatest good. If you were to ask somebody, a scholar or a theologian, what's the greatest good in the world? The answer would be, it's God's glory. Whatever God's glory is, it's the greatest good. So we're going to get to the fact that this is a really hard passage. This is a really severe and seemingly terrible command that Saul is given. So let's look at that. The command for Saul is really simple. Go to this country, go to the Amalekites, and wipe out everything. Doesn't matter if it's a warrior, doesn't matter if it's a civilian, doesn't matter if it's cattle, just destroy everything. It's a severe command. The term here is it's a curse of destruction. It's this idea that everything must be destroyed. And so we have to ask, how does that fit our picture of a God who has great character, a God who is loving and kind and slow to anger, a God who is gracious, a God who is quick to forgive, a God who is merciful? How do those two things fit together? And you can't just say this is the Old Testament and this is the Old Testament God, and in the New Testament we have a different God, because that's not how the Bible works. We know it's the same God in the New Testament and the Old God, that he doesn't change. So how does this make sense here? And the answer is this. Well, God's vengeance in the Bible does cause a lot of questions. The reason that it's there isn't to make us come up with all these solutions to try to understand. The reason it's there is actually to comfort his people. The reason God's vengeance is here in this story is to show us that God always rescues his people. You see, we have to understand the background of this command. If you go to verse 2, let's read the background of it. It says, "Thus the Lord of says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel and opposing them on the way when they came out up of Egypt." Now, here's what's going on there. If you go to Exodus 17, it tells the story of what this nation did to Israel. This is when Moses had led Israel out of Egypt. They're tired. They're worn out. They're coming into the promised land. They haven't heard anybody. They're just going their own way, minding their own business. And what Moses says is that this was a dirty attack. The Amalekites came out from behind them. They cut off their stragglers. They cut off the young. They cut off the old. They cut off the tired. And in our language today, they basically sucker punched Israel. They came in from behind and they did a dirty attack on them. Moses said that it was one of the most godless things that he had ever seen when he recounts this event in Scripture. So after this happened, God promised Moses and the people that justice would be served. Before our story today, God tells Moses, look, I will deal with this. You don't worry about this. I will deal with what they have done. I will deal with the evil that they have done. So you notice in the story, there's this other group of people there, the Kenites, and they get to go free. Saul says, go. You guys haven't done anything. See, God is being just here. He's not going after people who haven't done anything. He is promising to deal with them. Now, here's the thing. God has given them 300 years to repent. This is 300 years after that attack. And we know that the Amalekites have not changed. Samuel calls them, in this command, sinners. Now, the word sinners in the Old Testament is almost always used, over 95% of the time, for the people of God who aren't faithful. It's used for Israelites who are worshiping other gods. But here it's used for these people. It's drawing our attention to the fact that these people, even though they're not the people of God, are especially immoral. They're especially rebellious against God. They're especially going against the ways of God. They're especially godless. And so the picture we get here is that after 300 years, this nation has still not repented. And so God says, there is a time when everybody must face judgment. And for these people, that time is today. I've given them 300 years. I'm slow to anger. I'm quick to forgive. But their time is over. And so this command isn't an arbitrary command. It's not a command that God just said, let's just wipe out these people. This is a just and good command for God to rescue his people from this nation. You see, I think as Christians, it's really easy to focus on one half of the gospel. We love to focus on the half of the gospel that says God will save his people. But we miss the other half of the gospel that says that God will execute justice on all that is wicked and evil one day. It's good news that God will not forget how his enemies have hated and trampled and crushed his people. It's good news that our God says that one day, I will take care of all that is wicked and evil. If God is not going to take care of what is wicked and evil, what hope do we have? What hope do Christians have if God will not one day finally deal decisively with wickedness and evil? This is the picture of the gospel. In Isaiah 61:2, we get this picture of heaven. It says, heaven will be the year of the Lord's favor and the day of his vengeance to comfort all who mourn. The picture here is that, yes, God's people get rescued, but those who have fought against God, those who have called themselves God's enemy, those who have done evil, those who have transgressed God's law and have not repented, God will also deal with them. God's grace does not cancel out his wrath against sin. That doesn't make sense. We want a God who will deal with evil, and that's the picture that we get here. How many of you would go into a backyard that has a sign, beware of dog, without knowing the house? Would any of you do that? When I was washing windows in seminary, a lot of times we'd go to houses, the owners weren't there, and we'd have to go into the backyard, even though there'd be a sign, beware of dog. And our boss would say, you don't have time to call him, just go in the backyard, it'll be fine. And a couple times we ended up on play sets cornered by German shepherds. A couple times we had some great Burmese mountain dogs basically tackle us. It was pretty terrifying. But the one I remember the most was this huge sign, and we go in the backyard, and there's the smallest little beagle you can imagine. I mean, about this big. And he's chained up, and he's just barking like he's the biggest dog in the world. And we laughed, and we thought it was so funny. And, you know, we dealt with all these big dogs. And so we went about washing the windows. And all of a sudden, he took off on his chain directly for me. And I thought it was so funny. What's this little dog going to do? And he got closer than I thought he could. So I put down my window washing bucket to kind of block him, still laughing. And that little dog slid under the bucket and latched onto my Achilles tendon. Both teeth punctured both sides of the Achilles tendon. And one of my friends said, he said, I'm sure you used some choice words, Stephen. And my answer was actually, no, I didn't say anything. I was in shock. It was some of the worst pain I've ever felt in my life. I hardly could walk. It's lucky he didn't go through the tendon. I had blood running down my leg. And instead of kicking the dog or saying something I shouldn't have, I simply just froze. I was so surprised what this little dog could do to me. There's a scholar who was studying this passage, and he said, you know what's going to happen? This is a reminder that God has put a sign over his people that says, beware of the flock. And it's not that we're going to bite people like that little dog, but the point is that one day, God will deal with everybody who has trampled his people. He will deal with those who are killing Christians in the Middle East right now. God will deal with everybody. And when that happens, they're going to be so shocked because they're going to say the people of God weren't strong, the people of God weren't mighty, the people of God didn't fight back. I thought we could get away with this. And one day God is going to say, no, you're not going to get away with this. I am going to deal with you. It is good news that God is going to bring justice. And this is a picture of that in our story. Now, the reason we have to seek God's glory in this story is because Saul shows us that if you're not seeking God's glory, you're rebelling. If you're seeking your own glory, you're in rebellion. You see, Saul takes this whole thing lightly. When Samuel shows up after this, Saul has this horrible reply to him. In verse 13, Saul says this. It says, "And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord.'" You get this picture that Saul's upbeat, and he's so proud of himself, and he thinks that he's really going to get away with this. He thinks, "I can obey God partly and still be right with God." But behind Saul's polite response and Saul saying, "Well, we did save some animals, but they're for a worship service, right? That's great. You know, we're going to worship God, so that's okay." Behind all of that, Samuel has to remind him that when you rebel against God, you make yourself his enemy. And verse 23, Samuel lays it out for him. He says this, "For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Here's what he's saying. He's saying, look, everybody would look at somebody who does witchcraft and say that's awful. But what you have to realize is disregarding what God's told you to do is no different from witchcraft, from divination, from worshiping other gods. He's saying it's no different at all. It's idolatry. He's saying, look, God has so closely associated himself with his word that if you spit on God's word, you're spitting on him. If you disregard what God calls us to do, you disregard God. If you throw away God's word, you're throwing away God. It's really funny what people do with this passage. A lot of liberal scholars who have studied this have said, well, Saul was merely expressing his own take on God's command. He was just seeking for his own identity. He was exploring an alternative religious understanding. And my favorite response to this by another scholar was, no, this is rebellion, this is arrogance, this is idolatry, and that's what it is. You can't disregard God's word without disregarding God. We have to seek his glory because the only other option is seeking our own glory, which is rebellion. Well, there's one last thing in our story today. We've been talking about not using God. And so we want to seek his approval, not others. We want to seek his glory, not our own. There's one last thing, and it's probably the most important. And that's that we must seek God's plan. And this is the hardest thing in the world because God's plan is often not what we want it to be. This story is a great reminder that God's plan is not always what we want it to be. You see, we forget that Samuel's involved in this story, and this story is as hard for Samuel as anybody else. In verse 10, Samuel's told that Saul won't be king. We're going to read about that. It says in verse 10, "The word of the Lord came to Samuel, and God said, 'I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments.'" And here's how Samuel responds. "And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night." We got to picture what's going on with Samuel here. When God rejects Saul, this is such a hard pill for Samuel to swallow. Why is Samuel upset? He's upset that Saul has failed. He's upset at the whole situation. He's upset that God's punishment to Saul is so severe. He's upset worrying about the future of the nation. He's upset that he's going to have to confront Saul, and he doesn't know how that's going to go. But there's more here. Samuel's entire belief system is being challenged. His theology is being challenged. God told him to make Saul king, and Samuel said, "I don't want to." And God said, "Make him king." So Samuel did that. And now the sovereign God, who makes no mistakes, who knows all things, looks like he's changed his mind. And Samuel says, "You can't do that, God. You said make him king, and now you're saying he's not king. How are you doing that?" You see, Samuel is very old at this point, and his lasting legacy is that he has introduced a king, and that king is Saul, and God is throwing it all away right now at the end of his life. Can you imagine how that would feel to have your life's work being told by God, "You know what? Let's get rid of it. It's not good. Let's just throw it out." And so Samuel is struggling with this fact that God's plan is about as far opposite as Samuel's plan. There's a general in the U.S. Army, General Dempsey. He's the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff. And if you're not a military person, that translates to the fact that he's the highest ranking military officer in any branch of the military in the entire country. And he's the chief advisor of the president for all matters concerning military. So translated, he's a really big deal. And as I was reading a story about him recently, I read the most surprising thing. He keeps a token on his desk that he says is the most important reminder to him every single day. And the weird thing about this token is that it's not a reminder of his success. It's not a reminder of his victories. It's not a reminder of the way he's worked himself up into this position. It's a reminder that his plans don't always work out the way he wants them to. You see, this token is an old cigar box, and it's filled with 133 laminated cards. And on these cards are pictures of every soldier under his command who died in battle. And written on the cigar box, in big letters on the top, are the words, "Make it count." This cigar box it was so surprising to me because it's such a humble and somber reminder, not just of the cost of war, but also of such a powerful man admitting that, try as I might, my plans don't always work out. Sometimes there are costs. Sometimes I lose men. And no matter how powerful I am, my plans don't always work out. You know, this is a reminder that one of the marks of a seasoned believer is that they know that God's plan isn't always their plan. One of the marks of a Christian who has grown in maturity is that they've learned that God's plan isn't always the same as their plan. We don't always get what we want, and this is especially hard when what we want is good. When what we want is something that God says is good, that doesn't mean that we always get it. Believers face pain. We lose loved ones. We get phone calls that family members are in the hospital, and it's awful. That's not what we want. We face setbacks in life. We face disappointment. We have unanswered prayers. And so as believers are reminded that we don't always get what we want, what's our consolation here? And the consolation here is that we do know, while we don't understand it, that God's plan is ultimately the best. You see, Samuel knew that. Samuel's response shows us that he knew that. He obeys what God tells him. He goes to Saul in our story, and he confronts him. And he says, "Saul, the kingdom has been taken away from you." We get this horrible ending where Samuel goes to this king, and he finishes him off. And we might think that's a really gruesome ending, but it's really a beautiful ending. Because Samuel, as upset as he is that things aren't going his way, says, "You know what, God, your will be done." And so he goes to this wicked king, and he finishes off the job. And then he leaves Saul. And he doesn't go back to Saul for the rest of his life. God's word departs from Saul because Samuel knows whatever God has chosen is going to work out to be the best. The other response that we have to deal with is God's response. If you were reading this morning, there's something very confusing said about God. In verse 29, it says this about God. Verse 29, "And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not man that he should have regret." So Samuel says, look, God doesn't have regrets. But then, go to verse 35. Verse 35, it says, "The Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel." It's the last thing we have to look at in our story today. What's going on here? Samuel says God doesn't have regrets, and then God says, "I've regretted that I've made him king." Is God confused? No, he's not confused. Is God not in control? No, he's in control. Is there something wrong with the scripture? Did they get it wrong? Did they write it down wrong? No. What we have to see here is something that is so powerful and so good. There's mystery here, but there is a lot of beauty. The point that we need to get here is that in one sense, God does not have regrets. God knows what's going to happen. God is fully in control. God is sovereign. And so in that sense, he has no regret. But on the other hand, God mourns deeply over sin. God grieves over the sinner who rejects him. God, just like Samuel, is deeply pained by rebellion. He's deeply pained by rejection of him. We serve a God who, yes, is in complete control, but is not without feeling. God doesn't have people regret and say, "Well, that's part of the plan, so I don't care." No, God mourns over their rejection over him. He is grieved by it. He cares deeply for them. So when Saul rejects him, it's personal. God is hurt. God is grieved by this, and yet he is still in control. Now, do we understand how both those things work? No. Do we really understand how God can regret and not regret? No. But if you can't understand it, at least it should make you worship him. How good is it to know that we have a God who is completely in control and yet is so compassionate for people and is so merciful and mourns over those who reject him? There's a lot of sin in this passage, but at the end of all of it, we know, even as God and Samuel mourn, that the door is opened up for another king to come, a king who will hopefully do things differently. See, as we've set the foundation for David the last few weeks, we've seen that the people sought a king wrongly, and yet there's hope that a king could come to lead us to God. In our passage today, we saw that Saul did not lead the people to God, and yet we're left with a longing for somebody to come who's going to do it right, for somebody who will be a representative of God, not of themselves, for somebody who will be a covenant head of the people, for somebody who will lead for God, for somebody who will lead through God and by God, somebody who will let God use them instead of trying to use God for their own purposes. These next few months, as we study the story, the rise of King David, we're going to see that that king is going to come. But ultimately, what that king is going to do is point to another king who will do it perfectly and fully, who will perfectly allow God to use him without using God. David's going to point to one of whom God the Father is going to say that he is well pleased. David is going to point to one who fully seeks God's approval. David is going to point to one who's going to say this at the end of his life: I have glorified the Father on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me. David is going to point to one who is going to accept God's plan, saying, not as I will, but as you will, even while he's crying out in the night watches like Samuel in agony over the fact that God's plan is not his first choice. The point of all of this is that there are going to be days when you use God. There are going to be times when you find yourself using God. But God has sent one who never has, never will, and can't use God, because he is perfectly in obedience to God. And this one has made a way for us to be right with God. You see, David's going to point to one who was gathered with his disciples and who took bread before them and broke it and said, this is my body given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. David's going to point to one who, in the same way after supper, took a cup and said, this is the blood of the new covenant which has been given for you. See, this David that we're going to learn about is going to show us more than anything who our King Jesus is, who died on the cross for our sins. And so as we celebrate communion this morning, as a reminder, this is for all believers, this is for all Christians, as we celebrate this morning, we are reminded that Jesus came not to use God for his purposes, not to take advantage of God, but to fully submit himself to God, that God might use him to bring us into his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the goodness of the gospel. I thank you that even though we find ourselves more like Saul most of the time, that you sent another who would be different, who would lead your people differently, and who would lead us to what is good, your glory. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Will the elders please come forward for communion?